Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. For a number of paragraphs, Peter's been dealing with some principles and things related to what we need to have in our thinking, or the ones he's writing to have to have in our thinking also, but us by application also as believers, to have in our thinking as we deal with tests, pressures, persecution in our life, and how we can face those things and have assurance in the midst of them. And the point he's been making, you know, the provision is there, but you've got to choose to use it. And he's going to continue here in verse 17 with making some interesting observations. This verse really takes us back and picks up again the theme of verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness or because of righteousness, you're doing what is right, applying truth in your life, and you're still being persecuted. Okay? We've got there one of those fourth class conditions where he says, okay, if this is the case, and you orient to it, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And as you deal with whatever the specifics of the situation, as you apply the truth of the Word of God, you can do it without being intimidated, without being troubled by those external pressures. But you've got to have the resources first. And well, he's going to pick that up here in verse 17, when he says, "For it is better, if God should will it so," which is a parenthesis, "that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Kind of straighten things out here a little bit. We've seen also in the previous context the encouragement that is ours in Christ, which is extended, well, I was back in the paragraph dealing with workers. Even when you've got that boss that's irrational, doesn't deal straight up with you, you've got some truth. You can work through that and come out better for it by dealing with it. So Peter here is contrasting suffering for cause or unjustly. It is better. Now, we take the parentheses out, skip it. We'll come back to it when we get through with the rest of it. But it says, "For it is better that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." That's the main thrust here. For it is better. It is better. So he's stressing here the importance, the value of rightly dealing with undeserved suffering, persecution. As we face it in our lives. But he says here, "For it is better." Better. And when it says "for" here, we've got here a little, all the conjunctions and stuff really set up the flow of the context. And it begins here with the "for," which is gar here. And it's an explanatory based on what he's already covered here in the previous section. "For it is better." Gives us really here another reason for dealing with and facing undeserved suffering and applying the truth in the midst of that persecution, that suffering, because of righteousness, like he noted back in verse 14. Better. Kriton, comparative adjective. It says that it is better in the sense of more useful. more advantageous for you to undergo undeserved suffering than to suffer for discipline for failure to apply truth. That's really the contrast here. It's better to undergo undeserved suffering for doing what is right than to undergo undeserved suffering, or deserved suffering, discipline, for doing what is wrong, violating the will of God. Whereas Peter speaks of it here as doing what is right instead of what is wrong. So this is followed by the parentheses that stands before he finishes his statement. Better than doing what? And we'll come back to the parentheses in a minute. But he says, in verses 18 through 22, which we'll pick up here in a few minutes, which is a good section to be dealing with before the communion table, actually. At least we'll only get to verse 18. This section down through here, 19, 20, 21, 22, is considered one of the toughest portions of the New Testament to deal with. And so it's going to take some real heavy lifting here in the next few studies. But he's going to do in this next section once again what he did before. He's going back to Christ as an example of suffering because of righteousness to reinforce his point. Okay? For it is better to suffer for doing the good, literally, doing what is right, applying truth, than for doing the evil. What has been, the Word of God says, no, don't go that way. Don't do that. Now, this parenthesis, if God should will it so, stresses the improbability of such suffering under ordinary conditions by the use of the optative mood. In other words, this is not the normal case here, what he's talking about. And literally this phrase, the parentheses should be translated, if perchance the will of God should will it. Now, this fourth class conditional statement for thello, and it really has I plus thello. It says, okay, fourth class conditional statement. And the thello means to wish, desire. If God should desire, God should wish, is what he's saying here. Fourth class conditional. And a fourth class is the furthest removed from reality. First class is speaking of reality. Second class is speaking of the reality of a negative. It's not true, and it's a reality. Third class, as we've noted, really speaks of the volitional aspect. Maybe you'll choose to do what is right. Maybe you won't choose what is right. It's up to you to make that choice. But the fourth class is, you know, I wish this were true, but it's probably not. It's rarely the case. Rarely the case that what? That God should will it. This says that Peter thought it was possible that your undeserved suffering was from the source of God. But it is unusual and not ordinarily expected as such. In other words, looking at God as direct cause of the undeserved suffering. Oops, got the D. Okay. I wish that was the case, but it's not very often. So don't go there. This is one of those verses that blows the Calvinist out of the water. But they don't deal with it. They go all kinds around the circle. But because in their view, God is the direct cause of everything. If you use a certain type of toothpaste, He caused that. I mean, it's ridiculous beyond whatever, but anyway. It's always the will of God, and it always will be the will of God, that we acquire what we saw last Sunday, a good conscience, consistent with the norms and standards of the will of God, so that we have the wherewithal to evaluate any circumstance that we're facing, so that we can do the good, the right thing. But this fourth class condition is focused on the suffering and says it would be unusual if God directly causes it. See, how many times you hear, people say that, God caused this, God caused that, whatever. And I knew the guy back east that he taught that, if you walked out there and sat in the middle of the road and got run over, God caused that. Or if you went up on the roof and jumped off and got wiped out, God caused that. I think he was a little bit of a Calvinist. He wouldn't admit it, but that's... Anyway. For it is more advantageous than the parentheses, if perchance the desire of God should will it, that you should suffer when doing what is good, the divine good production resulting, rather than for doing what is evil, what violates the will of God. Some summary points here. Six things in a chart. These believers, as we've seen in the past few weeks, were undergoing fantastic pressure. Primarily sins of the tongue type, verbal abuse, even as they were applying truth. Their good behavior we saw last week being mentioned. Even those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame in God's timing. So he's mentioned this kind of thing all the way back into chapter 2. And actually the suffering and pressure and tests went back to chapter 1. But anyway, so it's nothing new, okay? 2, it is better, more advantageous for them to suffer this abuse as a result of application of truth, reason. Point 3, undeserved suffering oriented to produces divine good, which produces or provides comfort in time and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Comfort in time. As you're working through the situation, you get comforted, encouraged. You're provided for in that whatever situation it is. But also rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for that divine good that's being produced. Point 4, we must be on guard not to let the pressure of suffering sidetrack us by getting our eyes off of Christ and motivating us to retaliate in kind, because we're going to want to do that. That's sin nature sitting there saying, ha, I got a zinger for you. Let's go get them, Not the thing to do. It's going to set you up for discipline. Changing that undeserved suffering to discipline. Point 5. See, we don't want to get into that rendering evil for evil, as we noted a few weeks ago. And 5. If this occurs, the result is undeserved suffering is turned into divine discipline, punitive discipline, since we failed to apply truth and reacted to the circumstances faced. No faith rest in that situation? No will you trust me? That's really sums up the application stuff. Faith rest or will you trust me? 6. The key bottom line are the choices we make related to the circumstances of life that we may be facing. And that's the important aspect here. Now, look over to the back page now. Look at that handy-dandy chart there. Flow chart. If anybody's ever done any programming or anything, actually, we've kind of used this kind of stuff when we were even troubleshooting and working on aircraft and systems and that kind of stuff to isolate problems and this kind of thing, deal with it. Now, I left it blank for a reason. So that you'd have to fill it in, you might figure out what's going on here. And it's a logic flow deal, and it helps us to orient to the whole situation. I've just covered, actually, in that verse in the points. Whoops. Now, so up here at the top, we'll put a test. Now, for those that I send the tapes and CDs to, you know, on Monday morning, I had to fill it in because they don't have the overhead to look at. So this could be a test. Persecution, as we're seeing in our context, would be, part of this. Okay? Now, the diamonds represent volition, a choice that needs to be made. Okay? Right off the bat, we've got two ways to go here. I use the minus and the plus. The minus for the negative reaction to the test. We react. Failure to apply doctrine in that situation, whatever it is. We're going to handle it on our own. Or we decided that we're going to come back with the zinger, whatever, you know. Okay? So we'll follow that path here first. Well, let's go the other way first. We'll do the positive. Okay, here we chose to adjust properly to that situation, circumstance, whatever it was. And we applied doctrine. The test is still there. The persecution is still there. It's undeserved suffering. Which leads to, as I mentioned, divine good production. Okay? So we're going this direction. So if we adjust to the situation, circumstance, we evaluate it based on the truth that we know, we say, okay, this is what God would have us do in this kind of a situation, and we do it. But the suffering and the pressure and the persecution is still there. They're still harassing us or whatever. The boss is still an ugly guy, you know, whatever. And we've never, none of us have ever had that kind of thing, you know. Right. It's undeserved suffering that we're dealing with. But as we deal with it and adjust to it properly and applying truth, we're producing divine good, which will be rewarded. But in that divine good is also that aspect of providing the stability, the comfort, the encouragement that you need right now, today, as you work through that. See, there is no comfort and encouragement over here. Okay? So we react. We'll go this way now, the negative side. We react to the situation. So that puts us in a situation of deserved suffering. Okay? Deserved suffering or divine discipline. Put it down that way. Because if it's perpetuated, that's where it's going to end up. Divine discipline, what's referred to as divine discipline. Now, you've got another volitional deal here. You're going to stay there? You've got to respond to the divine discipline and say, oh, see, I really messed up. And I recognize it now. So I'm going to confess my sin, get back in fellowship, And that would be going this route, the plus sign, and put us back. We might still have the persecution, but that puts us back in the undeserved suffering aspect and producing divine good. But then again, we may still decide, I like this stuff being under the pressure and getting in this two-way street with this garbage, and I like my divine discipline, and so they just stay in the loop and just stays there. The key thing is, this should be challenging us to get us back over here. Should be. But see, we can still say no. And that's the key right there. Evolution. Put the big V there. The big V. Now, if we're going to wipe out the volitional aspect, nothing works in Scripture, quite frankly. Nothing works. Okay? You follow that? You see? Yeah, you can see the lines. I looked across here, the light on here, it almost looked like you couldn't even see the lines, but I guess it could make them heavier next time. Okay. You follow that? See, this presents the options that we just covered in the passage. Now, with verse 18, Peter is, I almost said Paul, Peter is shifting gears here. Going back again to the example of Christ as an illustration. Now, he's showing us how to deal with undeserved suffering. But this is the same thing that he did back in verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. An example in his humanity. See, Peter there, as we recall, supported very powerfully the exhortation to follow him and the example he established, the example of patient endurance in the face of undeserved suffering. Here in this context, he's going to use Christ as an example of one who suffered for doing what is right, doing the will of God, applying truth. And it is his example that Peter says here that is the basis of our confidence in time as we face undeserved suffering. Peter's not telling the readers or us that you can expect to be martyred and put to death. Okay? See, we got a textual problem we've got to deal with here. See? The first line, in fact, of verse 18, which they translate here, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Well, he did die for sins. But unfortunately, that's not the word that's here. We'll see that in a minute. The point is that no matter what the situation is that you're facing, no matter what kind of suffering it is, what category of suffering, the test may seem to be even beyond your ability to handle it. It may even appear to be a hopeless situation. But if you stick with the Word of God, okay, you will also triumph in it, just as Christ did and was glorified. For you, it's going to be divine good production rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the ultimate aspect of it. But there's a provision, you know, as you're working through that test, the comfort and encouragement that is yours because you're doing what is right and not what is wrong. So you're not operating under the old sin nature's rulership. That's the key. The treatment of Christian suffering for righteousness in verses 13 through 17 prompted Peter to refer to Christ in his undeserved suffering, in his providing us our so great salvation, as he mentions it here in the first part of verse 18, which in turn elicited an involved treatment of the consequences of his suffering in verses, the latter part of verse 18 into verse 21, concluding with a declaration of its triumphant culmination in verse 21. But as you read through verses 19, 20, 21, down through there, there's some tough stuff we got coming that we got to pull together here. This is the kind of stuff that most guys won't never teach on, because if they're just preaching topical stuff, that's too tough. We'll just skip that and we'll go somewhere else. But you can't do that when you're going like we're doing. We got to deal with it. And it is some tough stuff, let me tell you. Okay. The character of his suffering is what we see first in verse 18. First part of verse 18. The opening four here is different. Remember, we saw gar before. Here it's the four is, looks like that. That doesn't look anything like this, does it? In the English, it's translated the same way, but this really says because. Oops. Because. The opening four, hati, indicates that Peter was offering encouragement to his afflicted readers. It makes a connection to the previous section on undeserved suffering. Your suffering as you deal with the issues of life. Peter is reminding them that Christ also suffered. In fact, he even died for them, what he was dealing with. So in the New American Standard that many of you have there, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. New King James has it right when it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. See, there's a question on the, what we call a textual variant here. There is, and on my software stuff, I've got 9 different, I almost call them flavors, if you will, of the Greek text from different families, okay? And you have the groups that follow the critical text, the more recent emendations of the text. You have the ones you call the majority text, which I kind of prefer. And out of those 9 texts, different ones that I have, only one puts the verb for died in it. All the rest of them have the verb for suffering. But is that spelled right? No, I forgot to alpha. I don't know if I put that in there or not, but you get that's the word for, as it would stand in the text, apathenane. That's for died. Okay? And then suffered. There is a parallel there. I mean, there's close to what, you know, just quick glance at them. But the thing is, the ones that put the died in there are most of the newer translations, like the New American Standard, where the majority of the texts have the other. Only Tischendorf, brilliant gentleman, you know, back in the 1800s, actually, puts the died in his text. All the rest of them have this, even the critical text. And they still translate it the other way. I don't know. But anyway, most of them think that, well, the scribes who were doing this, I mean, the subject is clearly dealing with his death. And they figure that they would go that route, make the change going that way, and more than they would go the other way. So they figure this is the actual better reading. And there's an interesting book that's published by those that do the textual criticism stuff and actually figure out what is the correct reading in a, when they have issues like this. And their explanation is just really good. And then they translate it the wrong way. So I, whatever. Another thing you look at is the internal evidence of 1 Peter. And it's interesting. 12 times Peter uses the verb for suffering. Suffered. The epithon. No time. Not once. In 1 or 2 Peter does he use the word for died. Not once. When he's talking about death, he uses other words. Not the word that's here, which is really apothenesco, but that's the form that I put up there, the aorist tense that's there. But anyway, so the thought flow, the context here, when you really get down to it, is not materially impacted, not materially affected by either reading, putting either reading in there. Because the context is clearly focused on Christ's cross work on our behalf. Make no mistake, Christ suffered tremendously when he goes to the cross. The most important aspect is that of the flow of the context is dealing with the undeserved suffering aspect. How we as believers orient while enduring it and the impact it will have on those who observe us. I mean, Peter's been emphasizing that over and over again as we come down through here. And now Peter says, look at Christ. He suffered for our sins. Yeah, he died for those sins. But his point is, he suffered for those sins. That fits the flow of the context. We know how he did that. And it was on the cross when he died. I mean, that's really the focus here, the context. And so suffered should be not this epithet, but actually it's the see, I always use the regular verbal form that is the grammatical form, pasco. But anyway, this brings into focus, and that's P-A-S-C-H-O, pasco, which is the aorist tense format of, brings into view this suffering, specifically what he suffered in his cross work on your behalf. The aorist tense of this verb points out the historical fact of his suffering for us, as we're going to see. The active voice says that he chose to be obedient even unto death, as Paul makes clear in Philippians 2:8. Fulfilling the Father's will completely. The indicative mood says the verb points out the reality of the cross. It's real. And his suffering on it. Now, the next aspect here, he suffered once. Once. Concerning sins, literally. We got a the once here is an interesting hapax. You ever heard of a hapax? Something that happens once. This, coupled with the aorist tense of the verb suffered, indicates the uniqueness of Christ's death, his work, as something that cannot be repeated, will not be repeated in history or in symbol. So you've got those that go to Mass and they're crucifying Christ again and again and again and again. wrong. Biblically out to lunch. Romans 6:10, we'll see in the next chapter of Romans. He says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. With the life that he lives to God. Once. The writer to Hebrews makes that same point. He died once. Once. This also reminds us of the absolute sufficiency of Christ's work for us in providing us our salvation. It and it alone, his work on the cross, totally satisfied the perfect righteousness of God the Father. And that's crucial. Once for sins, well, the preposition here, again, those things set the flow here. Peri, P-E-R-I, concerning. You know, that for is translated a lot of different ways and with a lot of different nuances. And we really need to go back to the text to see what the nuance is. And concerning. When he talks about, you know, he suffered once for sins, concerning sins, reminds us that he paid the penalty for all sin, which reminds us of what doctrine? The doctrine of unlimited atonement, right? Just over a few pages, 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. See, his work on the cross made that, you know, satisfied the perfect righteousness, the holiness of the Father. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Actually, you notice there that those of is in italics, but it says, but also, it's not only for us, but for the whole world, all the cosmos, all out there in their sin and rejection of God. He died for them too. See, that passage alone, along with a number of others, makes it very clear that he bore all sin for everyone for all time in that one complete sacrifice for sin. He suffered and died for all because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The next phrase brings into focus the undeserved suffering aspect. The just for the unjust. The just, the righteous, the upright, the dikaios. This stands in opposition to Christ, which is describing Christ as absolute righteousness and perfection, which he is. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, Christ was referred to as unblemished and spotless. It's interesting that they put in the translation here to make it smooth in the English, the just, it's in italics though, for the unjust. And we have dikaios, without the definite article, there's no ho in front of it, no the, which says that the stress here is on the character of Christ and is referring to him in his humanity and being uniquely qualified to bear our sin. This phrase, righteous for unrighteous, dikaios huper adikon, directs attention to the character of the sufferer as well as those who benefit from his sacrificial death. And used without the article, the two, you know, see what do we see back in Romans 5? before we believed in Jesus Christ, we were this unjust. We were sinners. We were enemies, separated from a holy and righteous God because of that barrier that stood between us. It has to be removed. But it's interesting, I think, here, that the use without the article, the two antithetical terms, just and unjust, bring into effect the contrast, the moral character of both parties. A righteous one in place of unrighteous ones. Now, the preposition here, huper. Huper. Looks like that, but huper. On behalf of, instead of, in our place. You know, he took our place, died in our place. And we were, as unbelievers, the unjust, the unrighteous, adikos. You still see there, you put that adikos. See, that's the basic root of the righteous root right there. But we got the negative, and so he's saying, okay, it's the unrighteous, which speaks of all humanity as unbelievers who have not come to faith in Christ, is what is in view there. And this is where we all started. Adikos, unjust. And really says, okay, that all who have not believed in Christ are what I refer to as minus R, don't have the righteousness of Christ. It's not imputed to them. They're unjust. Since they possess the genetically formed sin nature, which we've seen there in Romans 5:12, and when human life is imputed, Adam's original sin is imputed. With the result, they are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God, or as here, the unjust or the unrighteous is what is in view. The best that mankind is able to crank up on his own efforts, own works, is always going to be always going to be minus R. Not plus R, but minus R. Human righteousness, human good, which is rejected. Isaiah says it's nothing but filthy rags and can in no way attain to the standard of perfect righteousness, the plus R, required for salvation. All human works, human good aspects are rejected at the cross. Totally rejected. Isaiah 64:6 makes that point, as well as Titus 3:5. Not by human righteousness. That's been rejected. By the work of God the Holy Spirit regenerating us as a result of faith in Christ. So man is unable to attain by any works righteousness, what he could by simply believing in Jesus Christ. The next phrase, the aim of his suffering, is seen in the part B of the sentence. So that he might bring us to God. So that he might bring us to God. Now, here we have a classic purpose clause. So that indicates that purpose clause here with the subjunctive of the verb to bring. Really, the purpose here is, he gives us the purpose of his suffering is being emphasized here. That he might bring, prosago, to bring or lead to provide access to. This phrase brings into view man's fundamental need. That we are separated from a holy and righteous God by a barrier that must be removed before we can have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ, being willing to be obedient to the Father's will, has suffered on the cross, providing the basis of the removal of the barrier by faith alone in Christ's work on the cross. The Father loved the world, sent His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, when you look at something that they often miss, and I don't know, as I've mentioned it before, but when you look at the text of John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son." That first four there is houtos, another conjunction, houtos, which says, in this manner, Christ loves. And what was the manner that Christ loved, or the Father loved? He sent His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, to come. That first incarnation way back 2,000 years ago. With the ultimate goal of going to the cross and paying for our sins. But that's the manner in which He loved. It's not a maudlin, whoopee, sentimental type of love at all. He says He did something because He loved the mass of humanity in their lost and dying state. He says, hey, I've got to make a provision. We're going to see that provision as we move through the rest of chapter 5. So He might bring, lead us, provide access to. So the Father loved the world, sent His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. The Son demonstrated His love by being obedient to the Father and suffering the ignominy of the cross. And that first line of Psalm 22, prophesying what He was going to say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Actually, it really is. He screamed that out when the Father turned His back on Him, separating Himself from that relationship that He had with Him, and began judging Him for our sins during that 3 hours of darkness. And it was dark so that no one could see and observe Him suffering during that time frame. Now, the statement here, you know, He brings us to Him, that He might bring us to God. What is being covered here for us is the basis of our being able to have a relationship with Him, and that is the doctrine of reconciliation. What is in view is reconciliation, the removal of the barriers, so that we have a basis of a relationship, the bringing of man to God, reconciling man to God. And it's not God to man. A lot of religion really almost makes that kind of a thrust. You know, we're trying to bring God down to our level. No. That's not what He's up to at all. Now, Romans 5:1 we saw here a while back makes this point for us very, very clearly, I think. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. We're reconciled to Him. Peace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the to God here is in the dative case, which implies a direct personal relationship with God. Now, in this life, through the Word, through your relationship there, not just in eternity. See, so many people think, oh, I'm saved, you know, I've got things all wrapped up for eternity. Well, that's true, but see, there's a lot that's got to happen between now and then. And the provision is made for that. And that's emphasized as a part of what's in view right here. Now, this next section, we might probably ought to stop here and go to communion, but It's another one of those cases where we have a couple little particles setting up the thrust here, and it's commonly used in the New Testament, where you have two clauses. One starts with a men, the other with a de. Okay? And really, to get the flow of in your thinking, what's here, when this comes up, it should be translated, on the one hand, this, but on the other hand, this. So, you got on one hand, something's happened, having been put to death in the flesh. On the other hand, but made alive in the Spirit, or literally, by the Spirit, as we'll see. But we'll break that down next week and move on into the tough stuff. Bring your thinking cap. But I hope you're thinking all the time anyway. But if you're not, this is not the place to be. The Lord's table is a unique opportunity for each of us to just kind of pause, reflect back on what has been provided for us in and through Christ and His work on the cross, and just to remind us what's really important in life, what our focus should be on Him as we're working through these studies, and we get maybe so wrapped up sometimes in the detail of some of these that we forget, gee, what's really the focus should be. And so that's what, you know, as we come to this, the Lord's table, we need to remember that. That's the focus. The focus is Christ. The focus is what He did for us. And we should be extremely thankful, you know. And the Lord's table is a memorial. Oftentimes it's put as a sacrament type of thing, but it's really a memorial. It's the thing that we are commanded to observe on a regular basis. It doesn't say how often, but on a regular basis, to keep ourselves focused and occupied with Christ and recognizing what He did for us is the centerpiece of our faith. Now, it's a memorial that we each, as believers, observe. We take the communion. We do it corporately, but it's really a focus for you as an individual believer, between you and the Lord. And it's important, therefore, that you recognize that it is something that's only for the believer in Jesus Christ, and it's only for the believer who's in fellowship. There's no unconfessed sin in life. That's why we always stop before we actually get into it and actually spend a few moments in silent prayer. I've upset somebody and sent them on their toes or whatever, and they can get back in fellowship and get focused where it belongs. But anyway. See, we got to remember, you know, usually the guy in the pulpit's the guy that gets all the the focus in the wrong way sometimes. But anyway. We sit here today. We can look back, as it were, over our shoulder and say, you know, we have the best seat in the house, the best seat in the universe, if you will. Because He died for us. We've believed in Him. For us, that judgment is over. There's no condemnation to us who are in Christ. Now the issue is, what are you going to do with the truth that we grow and as we build up that frame of reference? Are we going to use it and so that we can benefit in our daily life with the freedom that He has provided us, that's available to us. But there again, see, we're back to that diamond in the middle of those, that flow chart, the volitional aspect. That's the key. So as we pause here for a few moments to look back at the cross, it helps us, I think, we keep that focus correct to help keep the have the right focus on the blessed hope, the promise that is ours for the future aspect of it. But if we're not grounded back there, we're going to be askew with our view on the future and the blessed hope. So as we remember what Jesus Christ did for us, all that is provided by grace, there is nothing we recognize. There's nothing within us that would merit what is freely given when we believed in Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we do this on a regular basis to keep us focused, keep us going in the right direction and occupied with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that You have given us once again today to be able to gather together to study Your Word, but also now pause to reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ as we observe the Lord's table, this memorial of what He did for us in providing us our salvation. And we just pray that each of us would truly appreciate the awesomeness He has provided us through Him. And as we've been seeing very clearly in our study of Romans, He just laid it out very clearly what we were before we believed in Jesus Christ on the other side of the barrier. But now, since we in Jesus Christ, that barrier has been removed. And we now have a basis through Christ of a relationship with You today, tomorrow, next week, and for all eternity. And we just are so grateful, Father, for Your provision for us. And now we pray that as we observe the Lord's table, reflect in their own thinking, pulling out of their frame of reference of truth, recognizing just how important what He did for us. And we just give Him the praise and the glory. Amen. We take the bread first, which focuses on His person, His perfect humanity, His without spot or blemish, as we saw there in 1 Peter 1:19. And therefore, He alone is qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price to purchase us from the slave market of sin, to purchase our and become our redemptive price. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. And our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit is all in what he did for us. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us that he is the bread of life, as John said, that he is the one by whom we now live. As Paul makes clear, he is our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He delivered himself up for you, for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Dear Father, thank you now for the provision you made for us in Christ. Thank you that he is willing to die in our place, provide salvation for us as a gift. Thank you that he not enslaved any longer, but sin nature within has been isolated and set apart from us so that our lives can count for you and our lives can manually bring honor to you. Thank you for the truth that we can grow in and have our thinking aligned with yours and have the perspective you have us have in life. And the result of that for our actions that line up with the truth we know. Thank you now for this afternoon, God, in Christ.
And next took the cup, as we think about what this represents, we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins in our place. As we saw this morning, the righteous for the unrighteous. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank that bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, once again, we're declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are totally renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, Paul continued in the context there of 1 Corinthians 11, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Jesus Christ, in comparison to the other beliefs, that you're the true and living God, the eternal God that cares personally for each one of us in our life down here on earth, or the things that we're doing, even if we should need to suffer, to trust you and let you do the blessing. So appreciate everything that you are and what you have done. In Christ's name, amen.